Father, we come to that point where we hear you speak through your holy word, and we know that this is something that the majority of us, the overwhelming majority of us, are very accustomed to. And it's very easy for us to come and simply hear the word of God and to hear some of its applications and not appreciate your word for what it is. We would ask, Lord, that you would help us to have before us that standard that you give, that you take delight in that one who trembles before your word. Give to us a sense that you, indeed, the God who has made us, the God who has wonderfully conceived of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would be born, that he would live, that he would die, that you, O Lord, have breathed out your word. And we pray that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, as a result of our time spent before your word this morning. Grant this, we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Probably all of us have had that experience of someone close to us telling us that we have bad breath. We may be embarrassed by that awareness, and we begin to wonder how long it has been, whether it was the salad at lunch. Surely I brushed my teeth this morning. Did I gargle? How long can I go before that stuff builds up and it comes out and is offensive? Over the course of time, we have learned to realize that we cannot trust our own olfactory nerves. Even if we try to confine it and smell it and perceive that which is offensive, now we have no problem at all perceiving that which comes from 3 feet away from someone else. But our own olfactory nerves seem to be acted upon by the bad breath so that it is not perceived. Similarly, pride is like bad breath. We can easily discern it in others, but we can be oblivious to it in ourselves. Pride deceives us. Pride tricks us, and we don't even know that it is there without careful examination. Now, just about a month ago on a Sunday evening, we began our study in pride. We looked then at the origin and the essence of pride. And I really would like, since it's been that long ago, to go back and give you the main heads. All I can say in the interest of time is that one who would be an officer in Christ's church must not be a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. And we have seen how pride is the devil's sin. And God, who looks at his children that he's redeemed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he sees something of the remnants of the disposition of the devil in them, we can certainly understand how God would be offended at that and how God would be determined to rid that foul characteristic from his own children. For it was the devil who was made a glorious being, who expressed, "It's not enough for me to be this glorious being. I need to rule the whole universe, and I need to push God aside in order to accomplish this." We can understand how that disposition, being in the child of God, would be of concern to him. We saw in our second study of pride that pride is that of self-exaltation. Actually, we saw that in the first. We saw that pride can be determined, found in us, by manifested by itself, idolatry, self-sufficiency, and self-condemnation. This morning, we want to focus on the dangers of pride. I thought it was interesting as Nancy typed in a few of the quotes from Baxter and Brooks for this study last evening, her comment was, you know, it's really sad to have to study about pride. It's sad. And I agree with that. It's sad to me that here I feel the pressure that I need to talk quickly because there's so much information that comes from the Bible on the dangers of pride. It is a theme that is so thorough in our copies of the Scriptures. Well, the dangers of pride. God resists the proud and He gives grace to the humble. Proverbs 29:23 reads, "A man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor." Well, consider with me then, as you have your handout sheet before you, Roman numeral 1, the deceitfulness of pride. Why is pride dangerous? It's because it is deceitful. Pride is like bad breath. It acts on our own olfactory nerves so that it can be there and we don't know that it is there. It impacts those nerves so that we can't pick it up ourselves. Notice with me three biblical examples of the deceitfulness of pride. And for the first, I invite you to turn to Daniel chapter 4. We want to look at Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar. And you kids filling in the blank as you look at Daniel chapter 4, it will be easier for you to spell it. Notice with me the account of godly counsel that is ignored in the life history of Nebuchadnezzar, who is confronted by that godly, young, wise man, Daniel. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 25, once again, we'll simply jump into our text. Daniel speaking, "They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever He chooses. And inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you after you come to know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity." King, you want to know what your dream means? This is what your dream means. God has come miraculously and revealed the future to you. You need to hear what God is saying. Then flip over to Daniel chapter 5. Later in Daniel 4, we could read of how Nebuchadnezzar walks around the wall and says, "Is this not Babylon the Great that I have built?" But in Daniel 5, beginning there in verse 18, "O king, the Most High gave Nebuchadnezzar your father, your grandfather, a kingdom and majesty, glory and honor. And because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, all nations and languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. And whomever he wished, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne and they took his glory from him." Now, isn't it tragic? You could come to a man like Nebuchadnezzar and say, "You want to know what your dream means? I'll tell you what your dream means. Your dream is a message from God saying that you're in danger of being put out to pasture as a cow because you are so full of yourself. Now, king, please don't be so full of yourself. Perhaps if you will live righteously, you'll humble yourself. God won't have to judge you." But then the later account comes where Daniel, reflecting on the life history, says, "No, your grandfather wouldn't listen. And instead, he was hardened in his heart in pride." But then our second example comes from King Saul. I'll just abbreviate my comments here. But in 1 Samuel chapter 15, we have the account of where God tells King Saul to do something, wipe out the Amalekites, take them all out. But King Saul is too smart and too proud to listen to God, and he obeys part of the command. But part of the amazing thing in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 17 and following, is that when Samuel calls him into account, he starts, I've been zealous for the Lord. And I've gone over there and I've wiped out the Amalekites. Well, except for Agag the king. I brought him back. And then here are the plunder. Well, the people took some of the plunder. They forced me into it. So I did exactly what God told me to do. Except. And then there is that false repentance of King Saul as a proud man pleading, grabbing the garment of Samuel. Yet honor me now. Honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord. Saul didn't get it. He is deceived in his pride, and even as he is explaining, as he is commenting on his sin, he is convicting himself. Our third example of pride found in the Old Testament is that of Pharaoh. Here his self-inflated disposition towards God. Moses comes in and he says, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh responds, "Who is Jehovah that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know Jehovah, and I will not let Israel go. I am not used to listening to anyone. I'm not used to someone coming in here and telling me that this is what I need to do." And in his pride, he refuses to listen to God. See the deceitfulness, the blindness to the consequences. That even after the supernaturally worked plague, Pharaoh is blinded in his pride. He is deceived. He does not see his rebellion against the Lord. So that what we come to is in Exodus 14 and verse 3, they are bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in. In Exodus 15:9, the enemy said, "I will pursue, I will overtake the Israelites. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied on them. I will draw my sword and my hand shall destroy them." That's what Pharaoh thinks. Even after all of those sobering plagues would have been made manifest to him. What do we learn? This is B. Lessons from the deceitfulness of pride. Pride hinders self-discovery. Pride works on your and my, bad breath works on your and my olfactory nerves so that it is not perceived. Pride will not let itself be acknowledged. It's too humbling to admit, "I am a proud man." It's too humbling to admit, "Well, the only reason I was able to build Babylon is because the God of heaven raised me up and put me in a position of power and gave me the mental faculties and blessed me with this, this, and this, and everything just kind of fell together." That's too humbling. I'd rather take all the credit myself. Whatever I say, whatever I think must be right because I said it and I thought it. That's pride. Richard Baxter writes concerning pride, "Pride is deep-rooted and a self-preserving sin, and therefore harder to be killed and rooted up than other sins. Pride hinders the discovery of itself. Pride drives away the light. It hates reproof. It will not give the sinner leave to see his pride when he is reproved." Baxter goes on in another place to write, "If all the town
or all the congregation should note him as notoriously proud, yet he himself that should know best himself will not see it. It is a wonder to see how this sin keeps strength in persons that have long taken pains for their souls, and yet seem to be, in all other respects, serious, mortified Christians. Yet let them but be touched in their interest or reputation, or seem to be slighted, or see another preferred before them, while they are neglected, they boil with envy, malice, or discontent, and show you that the heart of sin, even pride, is yet alive, unbroken, and too strong. Here is the value of having wise, godly, discerning friends. Friends that you let close enough to you to tell you the truth about you. And when they tell you the truth, listen to them. Weigh their words. Secondly, what do we learn? Pride not only hinders the discovery of itself, pride hinders the discovery of other sins. The proud is unwilling to think low thoughts of himself. Once again, Richard Baxter. Pride is the defense not only of itself, but of every other sin in the heart or life. Pride hates reproof and keeps off the remedy. It hides and extenuates and excuses the sin and thinks well of that which should be hated. Why are you involved in such and such a behavior? It appears that the reason that there is this sin that is working here, and there is this sin, and there's the other sin. And there are the wise men who can give an answer, who are commending these things to you. And yet the proud individual says, oh no, oh no. It's really this. It's really the other. Pride hinders the discovery of other sins. We see it in the life of Nebuchadnezzar, don't we? Where Daniel was there and said, all right, you wanted the interpretation, the explanation of your dream. Here it is. And if God's gone to all of that trouble, therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. But Nebuchadnezzar is the epitome of pride. And we move in that account from his hearing Daniel plead with him. Think of it. So you got a dream. You need an interpretation. It's miraculously revealed to a godly, wise young man who's been proven to you already. And he comes in and he's pleading with you to put off your sins, lest you be judged and lest you be given the mind of a cow. And what's the next thing we hear? Daniel 4, and is it about verse 29, verse 30? Is this not Babylon the great that I have built? Pride deceives and it hinders the discovery of other sins. He doesn't want to hear about being righteous. Thirdly, pride hinders the beneficial use of the means of grace. Oh, good. The proud man's at least going to church. Well, let's not be so happy. The proud man may not profit from going to church. Because a key part of profiting from the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ is our knowing our need. And knowing that we need the great physician of souls. Once again, the Puritan Baxter. Pride hinders every means and duty from doing you good. And it often corrupts them and turns them into sin. Sometimes it keeps men from duty, and sometimes it keeps them from the benefit of the duty. It makes men think that, yes, they are so whole and well as to have little need of all these means of grace. They think all this is more ado than needs to be. What need of all this preaching, all this praying, and all this reading, and holy conference, and meditation, and heavenly mindedness? One is ashamed of it, another wants it not, and another is above it. And they ask you, where are we commanded to pray in our family? and to pray so often, to hear so often, to read any book but the Holy Scriptures, for they feel no obligation from general commands. You see this disposition? I'm pretty good. And I don't really need the means of grace. Why in the world would you need Sunday school, Sunday morning, and Sunday evening? People that engage in that kind of behavior, they must have deep needs. Well, the proud is not as the godly man of Psalm 1, who delights in the law of the Lord and in His law meditates day and night. Give me another opportunity to learn. Give me another opportunity of having the means of grace, and I will have it. So it is with the humble soul about the means of his edification and salvation. It feels a need of preaching. It feels the need of prayer and holy spending the Lord's day and family duty. Yes, it feels the need and benefit of frequency and duties and is glad of leave to draw near to God and feels the bond of love constrain. Whereas the proud are fool and senseless and could easily be content with little in religion. Why do we need to hear a sermon about pride? Well, maybe there's someone sitting in the... I'll bet it's for this guy over here on the other side. Fourthly, what do we learn? We come to the sobering conclusion that the proudest will hear and worship with the least profit. The proudest are going to come in with a sense that they don't really need God. They don't really need God to give spiritual enablement. They don't really need grace. But what's God's view? But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. Could it be that for more than one of us here this morning, pride is hindering our growth in grace? Could it be that you are not seeing or hearing as you ought because of an ingrained disposition that thinks too highly of yourself? And you're sitting there, oh, he's talking to me. I don't smell any bad breath. There must not be any bad breath. Don't make that to be your standard of discerning pride, because pride is dangerous in that it is deceitful. Roman numeral 2. The various physical manifestations of pride. How is pride dangerous? Well, pride is dangerous in that it can break out in a number of ways. Some of us maybe say, all right, pride, I've got to be more careful. It's not going to look real spiritual in this place, at least in a time when we're considering pride, for me to be spouting off and of my pride coming out. I'm not going to deal with my pride, but I'm just going to keep it in. So the answer is to have a good fence and just keep it in. Pride does come out, doesn't it? You can watch a football game and a kid makes a 12-yard run. He gets bumped out of bounds and he bumps up and he's strutting. And it was just like he was done something worthy of being put into the Hall of Fame. 12 yards. But when you see that, don't you instinctively know that there's something connected to that outward act? This is what that guy's thinking. Woo-hoo! I am good. And now 80,000 people know that I am good. That's how pride is dangerous. It comes out. I think back to my time on the farm, and one of the very memorable but least pleasurable events would be when we were bringing pigs together into the loading chute, either sending them off to market, but what even would be worse was vaccination and some other activities for these pigs. Our farm was not designed for pigs. The fences weren't designed for pigs. And a fence gets just a little bit old. A pig has got his nose just about that big. But if that pig can get his nose into something, most likely he's going through it. Get his nose under it, something raises a little bit, and he's out and under it. And he's gone. And once one finds the hole, then others are going to find the hole. And you go all this work, get them in there, confined, and then they start squealing and squirming and wriggling, and pretty soon, several are gone. Very disappointing. And very embarrassing. Pride is dangerous in that it is like trying to hold pigs in a pen that was not designed to hold pigs. And pride is going to get out. And I want to urge you that the answer is not to try and build a pen to hold the pigs of pride in. The answer is to send the prides to market. The pigs of pride to market. Get rid of them. First of all, the haughty look. Haughty is defined as blatantly and disdainfully proud. Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 12. You need not turn there. It's the king of Assyria. Therefore, it shall come to pass when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and Jerusalem, that he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks. There is a look. In the same way that the kid, he's got his helmet on, you can't see his face, he bumps up after having been knocked down out of bounds. He made a 12-yard gain, but he is just full of himself. There's something that is communicated by that. And it's not hard for us to read Isaiah 10 and verse 12 and to hear of an arrogant king, think of his royal robes that he's got, and to hear of his haughty look. And there is something that is communicated by the very way he looks at us. He is something special. Of course, God pledges that he is going to deal with such. Proverbs 6 and verse 16, these six things Jehovah hates, yes, seven are an abomination to him. And where does the list start? A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, and feet that are swift in running to evil. And one of the commentators points out, and where does the seven abominations start? What's the first of the list? The proud look. And one argues it is because of the prevalence of pride that that's where it starts. Another says, no, the proud look starts with the eyes, and then we move into the lying tongue, and then you move into the hands, and then it's at the heart, and then it's the feet. So you're generally moving down. Which is it? But the disposition of the Christian is to be like David, recorded in Psalm 131 and verse 1. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters nor things too profound for me. Lord, I realize I have significant limitations. And I'm good with my limitations. It's okay. The haughty look. Secondly, B, haughty words. Whether it be the oppressive proud of Psalm 73, or it be Rabshakeh, the minister of state of King Sennacherib of Assyria, basically comes in there and they surround Jerusalem and they say, no other God has delivered people. We come in and we destroy. So you may as well just come out and give up. Save us the trouble of killing you. And they taunt the Lord and taunt the Lord's people. And what's the response to that kind of arrogance before the Lord? Who is the Lord that would be able to oppose me, great king Sennacherib? What happens? One angel is sent, and 185,000 Assyrian soldiers are killed. And isn't it ironic? And isn't it almost humorous, tragically humorous, that the great king, Sennacherib of Assyria, must turn and go back to Syria, to Assyria, minus an army? Well, where are the troops, Your Majesty? They're all dead. Because I was blowing my mouth off about how big and how powerful and how strong I was. And evidently God, Jehovah, got offended. Further, the king disgracefully dies at the hands of two sons while worshiping his false god. You have to take notice of how God deals with the proud. We consider further this empty boast, looking at haughty words, the empty boast of Pharaoh. His words, even after the plagues, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied on them. And Pharaoh's action, that he gets his army together and they see, all right, the sea has been divided. They've gone across. We can go across. And Pharaoh's punishment, God brings the water in over them and wipes them all out. But there are those proud and haughty words that come from Pharaoh. And there's the warning that comes. By pride comes nothing but strife. I can keep a high opinion of myself and the pigs of my pride will never escape. No, it's going to come out in your looks. It's going to come out in your words. The solution is not to have a pig-proof fence. It's not to have a pride-proof fence. You're spending your energy in the wrong place. Don't try to keep the stuff within, the disposition. I can keep it. I can manage it. I can contain what people think of me. I can posture my profile. I'll hold this card up and they'll think this of me. Eventually, it comes out. Your pride will come out manifesting that you're hard to get along with. You're hard to work with. You've always got the opinion. Nobody else does things like you do them. You're always analyzing the faults of others, and yet we never hear of your weakness. Think back on Pharaoh just for a moment. Remember how he began? Who is Jehovah that I should listen to him? And that man gets the plagues. And that man pursues the Israelites into the Red Sea that has been parted. And God kills them all. Be very careful asking God in a taunting way, who is Jehovah? Thirdly, see the haughty appearance and carriage, or haughty appearance and behavior. Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 3. There's a connection between the pride in the heart and the appearance. But I got these pigs of pride, but I can keep them in. My fence is good enough. Just put a little baling wire in this corner and I think we're going to be good. They won't get out. We read in Isaiah 3 and verse 16, because the daughters of Zion are haughty. Isaiah, how do you know this? And they walk with outstretched necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, making a jingling with their feet. They're haughty. How is haughty defined? Blatantly and disdainfully proud. And something of that is communicated with the outstretched neck. And some of it is communicated with the wanton eyes, where these women are looking around with an ogling sort of immoral look. And their pride comes further at that as they are walking and mincing. A mincing, you mince something, you cut it up real short, real small, so their steps are real short. They're doing their thing. And as they're doing it, they got bangles on their ankles, and they're drawing attention to every part of them. Look at me, aren't I fine to look at? They are haughty. They are proud. And the consequences of their pride manifest in their appearance. If you're still there in Isaiah 3, notice on into verse 17, therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will uncover their secret parts. You got pride, and God says, beautiful woman, so proud of your appearance, I'm going to give you a scab. Yikes. I'm going to give you nakedness. Isaiah 3 in verse 18. In that day, the Lord will take away the finery. What's the finery? The jingling anklets, the scarves, the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets, the veils, the headdresses, the leg ornaments, the headbands, the perfume boxes, the charms, and the rings, the nose jewels, the festal apparel, and the mantles, the outer garments, the purses, and the mirrors, the fine linen, the turbans, and the robes. I'm going to take all these things away from you. But you know what? I'm going to give you something in exchange, God says. For your sweet smell. Now, verse 24, there's going to be a stench coming from you. Instead of your fine sash, you're going to be wrapped in the rope of a captive. Instead of your well-set hair, you're going to be bald, likely because your captors have pulled it out. Instead of your rich robe, you're going to be clothed in sackcloth. And instead of beauty, there's going to be branding that indicates you're owned by someone else. And here's your identification. You are number 11-312. Now, how will all of that impact the one who has the haughty appearance and carriage with the outstretched neck and the mincing little steps and the anklets that are drawing for attention? It's rather humbling, isn't it? But see how God responds to pride. Lessons. Learn with me that pride will break out. The pigs of pride will squeal and wriggle until they get out into the open. Pride may be confined within for a while, but it will break out. Words from your dealings with this one or that one will manifest the pride that you thought was hidden in the basement of your heart. The Bible speaks of how your looks reveal the pride that is down within. In the same way that we see that kid get up after the 12-yard gain and strut his stuff, and he is so full of himself, and we know what he's thinking. The Bible says, yes, you may discern pride, what's in the heart, based on some of these external actions. You young people, you children, your pride comes out in the way that you treat your dad and mom. Your pride comes out in your condescending manner. Your pride comes out in that you are too fine to identify with this little girl. Your pride comes out. You're so full of yourself, you don't want to associate with this little boy. Remember what pride is. It is the disposition of the devil, and if you are a child of God, God is going to work at getting rid of the disposition of the devil. Secondly, learn that God is not indifferent. I've anticipated myself. Learn that God is not indifferent to your high thoughts of yourself. It almost appears that without exception, God shames those that are full of themselves. God took Rabshakeh down. God took Pharaoh down. God took the haughty Israelitish women down. And if we are discerning a theme, Peter tells us, 1 Peter 5 and verse 5, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And surely none of us here wants God resisting us. None of us wants God opposing us. Now, some may get by through this life before God really deals with them. But when God brings someone to death and to the grave and to eternal judgment, He is humbling them. He is bringing them down. What do you expect is going to happen? If in your everyday work world, your everyday school world, there's so much that you're always thinking about yourself, all of the space in your mind is taken up with yourself, and there's no room for Jesus Christ. What is that? That's pride. There is no awareness that you have sin that needs to be dealt with through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's pride. There was an unwillingness to come to the cross of Jesus Christ and say, God, you're right. I have been a jerk, and the remnants of being a jerk are still with me, and I need you to wash me from my sin, and I need you to transform me by your wonderful power. If you're unwilling to do that, it is because you're too full of yourself and you have no room for God. I ask you this morning to humble yourself before the Lord Jesus Christ. Humble yourself before that one who humbled himself in becoming man and humbled himself further in going to the cross, the shameful death of that Roman cross. We hasten on to Roman numeral 3, the shockingly evil fruits of pride. First of all, A, the examples. Examples of the shockingly evil engineering of pride. And I want you to turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 15 to look at the life of Absalom. I'd like to illustrate this point by considering Mr. Pride as the architect. And Mr. Pride is your architect, and he is designing for you a building. He's designing for you the building of your life. And Mr. Architect comes and he says, this is going to be a wonderful building. And on the first page, it all looks good, but you know, who's going to build a building without looking at all of the details of the blueprints and all of the details of the report? And as you start flipping through the pages of the blueprints, what would you think if then your architect reached out and put his hand on the blueprints and just said, trust me, I'm going to make your life wonderful. Get your hand off that page. I want to see it before I invest in it. Mr. Pride comes to Absalom. What does he say? 2 Samuel 15 and verse 1. Now it happened, after this it happened, that Absalom provided himself chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him to announce his greatness. Now Absalom would rise early and stand before the way to the gate. So it was whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision that Absalom would call to him and say, what city are you from? And he would say, your servant is from such and such a tribe in Israel. Then Absalom would say to him, look, your case is good and right, but there is no deputy of the king to hear you. Moreover, Absalom would say, oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me, then I would give him justice. And so it was, whenever anyone came near to bow down to Absalom, that he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. He's a humble guy, isn't he? In this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Now it came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go to Hebron and pay the vow which I made to the Lord under the guise of worship. For your servant took a vow while I dwelt at Geshur in Syria, saying, 'If Jehovah indeed brings me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve Jehovah.' And the king said to him, 'Go in peace.' So he arose, went to Hebron. Then Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigns in Hebron.'" Title report of the page is King Absalom Reigns. Woo! Good. That's where I want to go. Absalom was one who had great physical beauty. In the description in 2 Samuel 14:25, it's not exactly what I feel like when I look in front of the mirror. There is no defect from head to foot. Most of us have multiple defects. Imagine. He had none. He had a feigned interest in others. Feigned. It's a fake. He acted, what city are you from? Oh, I like you. You've got a good case. His insidious rebellion. Insidious means that it's treacherous, but at the same time, it's subtle. It's an insidious rebellion when he starts talking about, "Oh, but there is no deputy of the king. Oh, but if I were judge, anyone who had a case would come before me and I would give him justice." What is he doing? He's laying the groundwork for his treacherous acts when later he is going to cause civil war and he is going to claim to be king. But it starts, brethren, all the way back here with these words. Absalom knew where he was going, but he couldn't tell everybody where he's going. There is this insidious working in Absalom's proud heart. There is his feigned humility to manipulate. "Oh, don't bow down to me. I love you. I'm the one kissing your hand." Is he really humble? He's using feigned humility to manipulate the people. His blatant lies to cover his overthrow. Godly dad, David, "I need to go to Hebron to worship Jehovah. Isn't that good, Dad?" What's he really doing? He's using that as a cover for his blatant rebellion. When you hear the message, proclaim Absalom reigns, not David. His adultery. You see, this is one of the lower pages down in the blueprint. If you're really going to be king, then you need to prove to the people that you're odious to David and he's been pushed to the side. So you're going to need to put a tent up on top of the castle and go and have immoral relations with those concubines of the king that were left. Whew, it's a little nasty. But I guess if I'm going to rise, then this sin has got to go down. 2 Samuel 17 records Absalom's civil war. That's one of the lower pages in the blueprint. And 20,000 Israelites are going to die on the day of battle, at least that many. There is Absalom's attempted murder of his father. You see, that's not on the front page of the report, is it? It's King Absalom reigns over Israel. That's the title page. But down below, in order to get that title page, what does he have to do? He needs to kill his godly, loving father. That father who was marked by, if he had a weakness, it was his love. that when Joab executes this rebel and this traitor, Dad can't really see the rightness of doing that. And he pleads, Absalom, my son. Oh, Absalom, my son. Oh, that you were alive and I was dead. That's the man he was trying to kill. Let's lower down in the blueprints. And what's the final page of the report? You've got that handsome body dangling from a terebinth tree by his beautiful long hair, stuck in the tree. And Joab pierces him with 3 spears, and his 10 armor bearers come and finish him off, likely mutilate the body. Take the body, throw it in a pit, and throw a bunch of stones over it out there in the wilderness, and he has no son, and the only thing that is left is a monument that he built to himself and left there in Jerusalem. And with irony, the scriptures record that. He's got his monument. But it is a monument to the shame of pride. And when you think of Absalom's name, this is the stuff that you think of. That's all that is left for Absalom on earth. And in the afterlife, a frightening accounting with a God who cannot stand the devilish pride. Man. Nebuchadnezzar, for what is he known? Most powerful man on earth in his day, builder of magnificent structures and gardens, one of the wonders of the ancient world, a military marvel, consistently victorious. And what are the moral implications of his extremely high view of himself, a 90-foot-tall gold statue to himself? What's the moral implications? He's the guy whomever he wished he killed. But what's the hidden page of the blueprint? Nebuchadnezzar, you are great. You know what, Mr. Pride? You are such a fine architect. What's one of the lower pages? You're going to have the mind of a cow. And for a period of 7 years, that those coming from all of the nations, all of the languages, and they're coming in and they're saying, I came with my tribute, and I thought that since I'm here, I'm going to go ahead and give this fine gift to King Nebuchadnezzar. Where is the king? May I see him? May I have an audience with the king? He's over there underneath that tree eating grass. If you want to talk to him, try to talk to him. That's up to you. You got to be kidding. Haman. Mr. Pride meets with him and says, Haman, we're going to make you great, second only to the king. Mr. Pride says, all you need is a lot of self-confidence, an exalted view of yourself. And pride moves him to bear false witness against the Jews. And pride works in him to exterminate God's people. And Mr. Pride tells him to build tall gallows on which he will kill Mordecai, who would not bow to him. And the proud man Mordecai couldn't stand it. Oh, Mr. Pride, this plan is exceptional. Look at those tall gallows, and my enemy is going to be hanging from there. What's the last page? Haman hanging dead on the gallows that he designed and built for his enemy. Would you be one of the great ones on the earth? Would you be exalted above your fellow? Would you labor to get honor that you are convinced that you deserve because you are so wonderful? Then that question, if you're looking for a place where you fill up the room. And your honor and your prestige and your popularity and your success is all that important. That's what you've got to have. Then you have to be careful of where that's going to take you. B, lessons. Lessons from the shockingly evil engineering of pride. Your unchecked pride will engineer further pride. Listen to Thomas Brooks. There is no tongue that can express, nor heart that can conceive, the horrid sins and misery that pride has ushered in among the children of men. Now, normally these Puritans are known for their biblicism and their balance of statement. Listen again to it. There is no tongue that can express, nor heart that can conceive, the horrid sins and miseries that pride has ushered in among the children of men. None of us can understand how bad the original sin of Satan was. And none of us can appreciate how many people got hurt by Absalom. 20,000 men were killed that day. Are their blood all attributable to him? I think it is. Brooks goes on. All sin will go down with a proud heart that is resolved to rise. I think we'd all do well to memorize that sentence. All sin will go down with a proud heart that is resolved to rise. Great sins are no sins with such a soul. Got to commit adultery on top of the castle in front of the view of all Israel? All righty. Got to kill my loving father? Got to lie to dad by talking about the worship of Jehovah at Hebron? Okay. Baxter. Pride makes men liars. Most of the lies that are told in the world are to avoid some disgrace and shame. I don't want to go down in the view of men, so I've got to say this because I'm going up. When you come into a difficulty in life and you come to face your sin, please humble yourself before it and own it. Your children, when you have failed to obey dad and mom, and mom is quizzing you about whether you really did such and such, you need to openly confess your fault and come with a plain and simple, I did it. It was wrong. I have sinned. Will you forgive me? Absalom very much wanted to be king. And he learned the hard way that pride is the locomotive that pulls the other cars of sin. I want to be king, led to hypocrisy. I want to be king, led to his lies. I want to be king, led to his rebellion. I want to be king, led to his feigned humility to manipulate. I want to be king, led to civil war. I want to be king, led to his attempted murder of his loving father. Your unchecked pride will engineer further pride. Secondly, your unchecked pride is capable of making any sin acceptable. We see it in Absalom. We see it in Nebuchadnezzar. We see it in Haman. It's not really a sin to kill somebody on high gallows. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who knows it? Here again, that word of Brooks, all sin will go down with a heart that is resolved. My hear, if you're having meetings with Mr. Pride, the architect, and Mr. Pride is talking to you in secret meetings of the wonderful things that he's going to bring in your life. It's going to come about because you are so important. and you have this inflated view of yourself, then you better know what the last page is. You better know that in the end, if you are determined to be proud, your life will end in a mess. In our day, as in every age, we need to sound this message. Man is natively proud. And to me, it is a tragic thing that for a generation and more, the church growth people have been telling us how to bring people in is not to confront. Don't talk about sin. Don't talk about repentance. Don't make them feel bad. Have them come in because there is this scintillating experience of happiness and fun that you're going to have in the worship. And if you need to know how to do that, go to the world and learn how to have something that is an extreme amount of fun. Where did our Savior begin? Blessed are the poor in spirit. You want to be blessed by my Heavenly Father, Jesus says, you need to start by declaring your spiritual bankruptcy. That's where it starts. Blessed are those who mourn. Oh, Jesus, that's really going to pack them into this place. Those are going to be blessed who are grieving over their sin. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who come in and see themselves in relation to the God who has made them and expects them to pay the rent of His worship. And blessed is the man who comes not only to find himself in relation to his God, but the man who is meek with his fellow man. You are more important than I am. And don't the words of Jesus resonate in your heart? This is what we need in a house of worship. We need to hear, blessed are those who begin by declaring their spiritual bankruptcy before the Lord. We want a church that is made up of tax collectors. Tax collectors who are convinced of their faults and are pleading with God for mercy. And the tax collector, though that other man was standing there telling God, I thank you that I'm not like this man and I've accomplished this and I've done the other. And the tax collector standing afar off would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, Jesus said, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. It's the business of God to bring the proud down and to lift the humble up. What a wonderful thing to have a congregation full of convicted and believing tax collectors. What a wonderful thing to have a congregation full of convicted and believing tax collectors because they're all going to heaven. What a wonderful thing to have a congregation of convicted and believing tax collectors because they are marked by peace, harmony, loving service, and a willing washing of the dirty feet of one another. May God help us to see the dangers of pride. Let's pray. Father, just even the expansive witness of your word concerning the dangers of pride sends a message to us. We would ask, Lord, that you would further the work in each of our hearts. We want to move like Paul, from an insolent pride to a loving, an other-oriented, loving and service of others because of the wonderful transformation that you caused to take place within us. Work this in us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.